great worship. And as you're having a seat, and as our other campuses join us, would you bow with me and let's pray. Father, I don't want to break the spirit and the mood that we have here right now as we're focused on you and focused on your son, Christ, and all that he is to us. And so, God, I pray very simply now that as we've focused our minds and humbled our hearts before you through worship, that we'd now be prepared for your word, be prepared to wrestle with some truths that you declare over our lives about who you are and how our lives can align with the reality of who you are. God, would you do that in us now? And Lord, as I pray so often, as a result of that, may we not at all be disappointed that we took the time and energy to gather as the church here and at Cactus Northridge Chapel and online and focused upon you. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and we all say together, amen. So here is something that we all know, and that is that it's a powerful and beautiful thing when another person gets it when you're most hurting. Has that ever happened to you this side of heaven? That you're in a really difficult, if not dark place, you feel very alone, and yet there comes along another human being that seems to get it because he or she does get it, and you feel like you're not quite alone. About 35 years ago, when I was leaving college, I was going into seminary, and I'll never forget the summer of 1986. I'd always been a worrier. I'd always been a kid who stewed about things too much. But in the summer of 86, I started experiencing a level of anxiety that maybe we would call anxiety attacks that really scared me and worried me about my life. I didn't understand them. That summer, I started to panic and get these overwhelming feelings of dread out of nowhere. And when I would just share them a little bit with the gal that I was dating back then, who would eventually become my wife, she said, well, you know, maybe it's seminary or maybe it's this. And nothing seemed to make sense. I'd already left home and gone to college, so why would leaving for seminary be that frightening? And I couldn't make sense of this panic and what we might call panic attacks that I was having. And as I went to Chicago to begin my seminary studies, I got there and they continued on, and I felt very, very alone in this. I felt alone because nobody else talked about things like this. I'd had tons of friends in high school and college, and none of them talked about this panic attack or anxiety, and nobody in my family ever talked about these things. And people in hindsight have said, well, why didn't you go to a counselor? Because this was 1986. And now it's a badge of honor to get into therapy, right? But back then, counseling was for, you know, the loonies among us. And I was not going to be a loony. And so I couldn't even admit that maybe I needed help. And my whole freshman year of seminary, 1986, I suffered in silence, feeling like I was going nuts and feeling very alone in this anxiety I was experiencing. At that time, I mentioned I was dating my wife, Kim, and my wife's sister, Kathy, was dating a guy, ironically, from Chicago, where I was doing my studies. His name was Doug. If you met Doug, you would say, wow, this guy's got the world by the tail. He was a University of Michigan, we don't hold that against him, but University of Michigan graduate, a master's degree in architecture. He started off with Booth Hansen, one of the top firms in Chicago, went off on his own, became a very successful architect in the Midwest. Good-looking guy, athletic, very spiritually solid. And Doug and I became friends because of the fact that he was dating my wife's sister, but we eventually become my wife. And Doug and I became friends, and he was a little bit intimidating because, again, such a successful guy in the city of Chicago. But one day, we were driving down the road, and I remember it like it was yesterday, and I decided to take a risk. I was suffering so much pain and so much confusion about this anxiety in my life, and as we were driving down the road, I figured it was a good time to take a risk because he was driving and couldn't look at me. And I decided to unload on Doug about what I was experiencing. So I told him about what happened back in my hometown of Cleveland in the summer of 86 and the anxiety I've had and how I don't understand it and comes out of nowhere and I have this panic and I feel guilty for it as a Christian and all this other stuff. And at one point, I kid you not, Doug pulled over to the side of the road. I mean, jerked the car over, jammed it in park, and he looked at me and I thought he was going to say, get out. You're a loon. I don't understand you. Get out. But he didn't. Doug looked at me, and in a moment of tenderness I'd never experienced up to that point with another human being, he said, I could tell you the same story. And I looked at him and I said, you? You have everything together. You look so perfect. I mean, you? And he said, Jamie, I struggle with that every day. He said, I have these fears and these anxieties and things that I don't understand. And I have the panic and I endure it. And then he said to me, and I've never told anybody. He said, thank you for being honest with me because I get it. And then he said, and I get you. I'm going to talk in a few minutes here about how Doug and I were stuck in the same hole and needed to eventually find some help to deal with our anxiety. But I got to tell you, that kind of identification, that kind of experience where another human being could look at me and say, I get it, was the initial steps to healing and freedom that I needed. I think many, if not some of us, can relate to this today. Maybe for you, it's been a spouse. Maybe it's been a good friend, maybe a classmate, someone at work, or someone in your small group. Maybe for you, it centers around anxiety like it has for me, or maybe some other emotional struggle that plagues you. Maybe it centers around an addiction that you have, or a besetting sin. Maybe it's a history of abuse that you've experienced, or a spiritual doubt that grips you that you don't feel free to talk about even in church. But whatever the struggle is, on these rare occasions in life, and I'm going to call them rare, we find another human being, another traveler through this world who gets it, someone who can relate, someone who's on a similar path, and it's powerful and liberating when it happens. And the tough part of it is that it just doesn't happen that often. One of the things that I try to do as a pastor of a church like Scottsdale Bible is to do my best to create safe space, environments where you can talk with just some safe people about the experiences that you have that you can't seem to make sense of this side of heaven. So whether it's a small group or meeting with a pastor or at our counseling center, or whatever it might be, we try to create safe spaces here for people to get honest. And as a result of that, some, if not many of you, have a story or two of someone who got it when you were most hurting. Or maybe you're here today still waiting. Last week, we kicked off a new series, a look at the New Testament book of Hebrews, and we established in chapter 1 that Jesus is our creator God who came to rescue us. That's what we established last week. A good start to this book. Jesus is our creator God who came to rescue us. He is fully God, fully human, and he came to this earth to bring us into a right relationship with God in an eternal way that nobody else could. And this week, as we turn the page now into chapter 2 of this wonderful New Testament book, it gets even more personal and more hard-hitting, if you will, as it introduces to us another aspect of Jesus, one that you and I are going to relate to, and it's one that in his humanity, because again, he was fully God and fully human, in his humanity, he can identify with us, he can relate to us in a way that even our best experiences this side of heaven, like the experience I had with my friend Doug 35 years ago, can't even touch. So let me just give you the main point right up front, and then we'll spend the rest of our time unpacking this. Here it is. This is the next truth that we find in the book of Hebrews, and it's this, that Jesus gets it. And even more personally, he gets you. Man, that's the only thing I need you to hear today, that Jesus gets it and he gets you. So let's start building our case as to why this is true and why it's so powerful. We're gonna look deeply now at chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. And the first verse I want you to look at is found about halfway through the chapter in verse 11 as it starts to lay out the humanity of Jesus and why it is that he might get you. In verse 11, it says this, "For he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that's us as his followers, "all have," here it is, "one source." Hang on to that phrase, one source. "That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters." I told you to hang on to that little phrase, one source. It's a fascinating phrase in the book of Hebrews here because if you've noticed, it kind of doesn't tell us what that one source is, right? And commentators, Bible experts, bicker back and forth on exactly what does it mean when it says that you and me and Jesus all have one source. And the different translations actually fill in the gaps. The New American Standard Bible says it this way, that we all have one Father. The New International Version says that we're all of the same family. The Old King James, I think, is actually the most accurate. It says that we are all of one. John Calvin, the great reformer, thought that meant one nature. But no matter how you slice it, whether it's one Father, one family, one nature, it's saying the same thing. Don't miss this. It's saying that Jesus, you, and me are all made of the same substance. We're all made of the same stuff, namely called humanity. It's the power of Jesus' incarnation, becoming a human, that he can now relate to us on a level that makes a difference. And to be sure that this is what it is saying, look at what it says three verses later in verse 14. It gets even more specific or clear. It says, since therefore the children, again, that's us, share in flesh and blood, meaning we're human, it says he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So simply saying that Jesus became one of us and partook of all the same stuff that we partake of in our lives. And as we're going to see in a minute, this means that he can relate. And again, to make sure that we get this, three verses later, it says the same thing. It says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in, say these two words with me, every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Fascinating verse. Jesus was made like you and me in every respect. In other words, he was fully human. Why? So that he also, as God, might be one who can help us to show mercy to us. So again, it's very clear here, folks. Jesus can relate and can help us because he became one of us, but was also very different from us. Or to repeat our main point, it's the only thing you got to remember today. Jesus gets it, and he gets you. Now, once we understand this, we got to ask the question, well, what does this mean day in and day out, right? Like, it's really good theology. I'm telling you, it is good theology. We've struck a wonderful balance here between the fact that Jesus is fully God, which we focused on last week, but Hebrews 2 is underlining here, he's also fully human and he can get you. But what does that mean Monday through Saturday as we experience this fallen world, complete with fallen thoughts and fallen emotions and fallen behaviors and even fallen others who make a mess of our lives? Three things the second chapter of Hebrews tells us here. Three ways in which Jesus gets it and gets you as you and I live and struggle in this fallen world with things like a pandemic or family of origin issues, maybe it is for you, or a terrible job or a messy marriage or out of control kids or emotions like me that you don't understand or even mounting financial problems, whatever it is for you. He can relate in every aspect. And what does this mean for you and me? There are three ways that Hebrews makes this clear to us. And the first way is this. I love this. It's going to tell us that Jesus gets it and he gets you, let's personalize it, when you are most hurting. So when you are in that darkest place this side of heaven, and some of you are there right now, when you're in that place, Jesus gets it and he gets you. Look at how it says it in verses 9 and 10 of our chapter. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, meaning a human being, Jesus, crowned now with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, meaning Jesus, perfect through suffering. So I simply need to notice here, and I put it in yellow, that twice it mentions that when Jesus was on this earth, his experience was one of suffering. And that suffering was purposeful as a human being so that he might relate to you and I when we're suffering as well. I kind of did a deep dive in this week, and I thought, based on that word suffering, I thought, well, you know, in what ways did Jesus actually suffer this side of heaven? In ways that maybe you and I can identify. And in my understanding of the Gospels, I've read them obviously a ton of times, I've thought of at least seven ways, and I'm going to just rapid fire them at you, that Jesus experienced suffering on this earth, the same kind of suffering or struggles you and I have. Here's the first one, and that is that obviously he had physical sufferings. He had physical sufferings on the cross. He had physical sufferings as a human being, I'm sure, this side of heaven. And plus, and again, a lot of Christians don't like this verse, but it now made more sense to me. In Isaiah 53, in prophesying about the Messiah, it says that he was not particularly a good-looking man. Isn't that interesting? Jesus suffered physically by being rather mundane and normal. In fact, the prophecy says it exactly this way. It says he had no stately form or majesty. So he didn't look like Tom Cruise. He didn't look like Dwayne The Rock Johnson. Jesus didn't look like any of those people. He looked a lot more like me, right? I mean, that's who Jesus looked like. He looked a lot more like you, but in maybe a Middle Eastern sense, because obviously Jesus was Middle Eastern. And so the reality is that God chose for the Son of God to not come looking like some Roman athlete or some Greek scholar. He chose to have the Son of God come looking more mundane and normal. But again, he wouldn't stand out that way. He'd stand out for who he was and what he did. Jesus suffered physically. And then notice this one's even more clear in the Bible. He had emotional sufferings. In Luke 22, Jesus struggled with profound anxiety, literally sweating blood in the garden at the prospect of the cross. Again, a lot of Christians don't like to think about that because they think Jesus had anxiety. Yeah, he did. He even cried out, you know, Father, if you could take this cup away from me, please do, but not my will, yours be done. Anxiety is a bodily response to anticipated pain. And Jesus had that bodily response. And then in John 11, we find Jesus experiencing the emotion of grief. Shortest verse in all of the Bible. Jesus wept. John 11, 35, at the loss of his friend Lazarus. And then you look closely in the gospel stories, and Jesus experienced things like anger, disappointment, all the emotions that you and I are plagued by, we see in the life of Jesus. He suffered emotionally, just like you and I do. And then in continuing our list, we see that Jesus had family struggles. And again, we don't like to talk about this stuff because we've kind of glorified Jesus' family in hindsight, right? We've glorified his mother and his brothers. And again, it did have a happy ending. I mean, Mary ended up being amazing and the brothers all came to Christ and came to faith. But the reality is that it was a long road to get there, the same road that some of you and I experience. In John 7, it says that even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. They thought he was kind of nuts. And then in Mark 3, it literally says that his family thought he was nuts. It says, and I quote, they thought he was out of his mind for the things that he said and did. Again, some of you can relate. Some of you have family members that think that the fact that you go to church and have the faith you do is delusional. And they thought the same of Jesus. He suffered the pain of family rejection. And then in further chronicling our list, we see that Jesus had persecution in his life, a constant barrage of criticism by the religious leaders, the people at large, even the cultural leaders criticized Jesus on a regular basis. He was hardly accepted by those around him. As if this were not enough, he was abandoned then by his friends. So it's one thing to be rejected by the culture around you, but then Jesus's 12 closest followers all ran and scattered when he needed him the most in his life and wouldn't come back till after his resurrection from the dead. And then even further, he was betrayed by Judas. Some of you can relate to that and the pain of being betrayed. And then lastly, and again, we don't like to think of these things about Jesus. We'll get to that more in a minute here, but the Bible makes it really clear he wasn't particularly wealthy. So he wouldn't have fit into a Scottsdale context very well, right? I mean, Jesus said at one point, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was basically saying, I don't have a house. I don't have a 401k. I don't have a nice chariot like the rest of you are driving. The reality is Jesus had to exist off a common purse of the disciples, meaning they all had to pool their money together just to get by. So we're done. Look at this list. This is just a cursory view of the Gospels, of the things that Jesus struggled with in his life. And the point is clear. Jesus gets it. He knows what it's like to live in hardship and difficulty, physically, emotionally, family of origin, you name it. He understands what it's like. And the result is that he should be the one that we run to first, not feeling shame or judgment. We run to him because he might be the only one who really gets it and gets what you're struggling with. You know, I said earlier we'd get to this, but I'm going back to my story that I began with about Doug. I kind of laugh at this a little bit because, you know, once I felt the freedom of finally finding somebody who could relate to me and my anxiety back about 35 years ago, the next thing I realized is that he was also stuck in the same hole that I was. And so though it was wonderful and freeing that, you know, Doug related, it'd be kind of like, you know, going to a bar and getting drunk and finding there's a bunch of other drunk people there. And, you know, and you kind of feel good that, you know, there's a bunch of drunk people around you, but they can hardly help you, right? In fact, I can remember when Doug tried to help me at one point, he said to me, you know, maybe you should see my therapist. And I said, I'm not a loon like you. I'm not going to a therapist. Eventually I would. Eventually I'd get counseling and become a big fan of it. But at that time, I felt very stuck. And here's the amazing thing about the deep, dark times of life. And tell me if this isn't true. What it did force me to do was to run to Jesus on a deeper level than I ever had. Peter would say it this way in 1 Peter 5:7. He would say, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. That verse became my theme verse throughout all of seminary. I realized that though I do have a friend that gets it, but he and I are both stuck, that I did have one who also gets it, that I can run to and he can help. And sure enough, over the years, as I continue at times, I go through seasons just like you, battling anxiety and battling the things that plague me. I find that if there is any silver lining to them, they force me to run to Jesus. In fact, sometimes I wonder, and I don't like this thought, but sometimes I wonder if Jesus allows them because he knows I'm getting all too self-sufficient in the present. And that maybe he allows those things to come in my life because he knows that it will force me closer to him. In fact, I have so much fun with that there's times where I'll be saying, hey, Jesus, I'm doing pretty good right now. You don't need to bring anything into my life because I'm okay and I'm running to you because I know that he wants me to do that. Maybe the only thing you need to hear today is that Jesus gets it and he gets you when you're most hurting in every respect, as Hebrews 2 says. He knows what it means to hurt and you can go to him. He gets it and he gets you. Now, we're just ramping up, as I say quite often. We still got two other ways that Jesus relates to us when life gets really dark. So notice the second way, and this one is really liberating, and that is that Jesus gets it and gets you when you're most tempted. He gets it and he gets you when you're most tempted. So look at what it says in verse 18. Again, a lot of Christians don't like to admit this side of Jesus, but if we're reading it right, it's true. It says, for because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are now being tempted. Interesting verse. Here's what a lot of people don't like to admit about Jesus. He was fully 100% human, and as a result of that, he experienced temptation. How do we define temptation? Let me give you some synonyms. He was enticed, coaxed, lured, and attracted to all the nasty and harmful things that we are. That's temptation. He was truly tempted on this earth. I have to believe that with all the things that we are, with materialism, sexuality, overeating, using our anger to control others, despondency that would tempt you to throw in the towel, and a host of other temptations that you and I experience every day. And I've heard the pushback to this over the years. People have said to me when I talk like this, oh, come on, Jamie. Jesus never really experienced this kind of stuff. I mean, he was too good. He was too holy. He was God. And again, let me admit first, certainly Jesus was good and holy, amen? And certainly he was God. But the Bible makes it really clear that even as God, he experienced the temptation, the lure that you and I have every day. In fact, in two chapters from now, 2 weeks from now, when we get to chapter 4, look at how it will say it. It says, for we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one, here it is, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet did not sin. That's profound, folks. And I haven't done this in a while, so let's do it right now. I looked up that word all in the original Greek, and you know what it literally means? Say it with me. All. Because you and I are tempted to think, well, I couldn't have experienced all temptation. Well, that's what the Bible says. And again, commentators bicker back and forth. They say, well, maybe it means every area or every way, but not really every sin itself. I don't know. All I know is the Bible says that he was tempted just like we are in at least every area of life like we are, and that he gets it and he gets you. And yet he never caved in. He never did because he couldn't. He's God come in the flesh. He's the second holy person of the Holy Trinity. He's without sin. So grab onto the implication. He can relate because he was human, and he can help us because he was God. Wow. You have the best of both worlds in one. So again, unlike your country club buddy who drinks too much with you and can hence relate to you, or unlike your shopping buddy who spends too much like you, the reality is that Jesus can relate to those temptations as well, but he can help you. And so let's personalize this right now, gang. I want you to do a little exercise with me. And again, it's just between you and God, right where you sit. Cactus, Northridge Chapel, those of you online, right where you sit. I want you to think of one area or two that you are tempted in right now in your life. You don't have to speak it out loud, but just get in your mind right now. What is it? We just went through the Ten Commandments series, so this should be fresh in your mind. Is it lying? Is it cutting corners? Is it gossip? Is it illicit sexuality? Is it overeating? Is it abuse of certain substances? Or maybe it's one of the lesser admitted sins, things like chronic impatience. You're chronically impatient with those around you, or how about constant anger? Your anger base is as wide as the Grand Canyon. You try to hold it in, but it leaks out. Or maybe like me, it's soul-numbing worry. The seat of my anxiety, I've learned over the years, is the fact that I just tend to churn and worry about everything. My dad saw it as a young age. When I was in high school, he gave me a plaque for Christmas that said, don't just sit there, worry. He had a great sense of humor. So maybe it's for you. Maybe for you, it's something like that. Get it in mind right now. Whatever it is that tempts you in your life, and here's what I want you to understand. Do you realize that Jesus gets it? Really and truly. Rich, he gets it. Ed, he gets it. Jeff, he gets it. And most importantly, he gets you. And he understands what you're going through, and there's no shame, there's no judgment. He doesn't pull over to the side of the road and look at you and fear he might say to you, get out. No, he pulls over to the side of the road and he looks at you and he says, I get it. I've experienced that in my life as well. And then right at the same time, he says, now let me help you. Let me help you not stay there and be stuck there, but become the better man or the better woman that I want you to be. Let me free you. So let's review where we have come from and where we're going. He gets it, and he gets you when you're most hurting in all those ways of life. He gets it, and he gets you when you're most tempted, when you're feeling really beat up by sin or struggle. And then notice a third and final way that the book of Hebrews chapter 2 here tells us that he gets it. And this one's going to be really poignant for some of you where you are in life right now. And that is that Jesus gets it and gets you when you're most near the end. He gets it and he gets you when your life is about to be over and you're terrified at the prospect. Let's look one last time at Hebrews chapter 2. Again, it's so rich in the things that it shares with us. But this one, I find, is really profound, and this will help all of us for the rest of the days of our lives. It says this. We read verse 14 earlier, so we'll kind of skip real quick to verse 15. It says in 14, "Since then the children share in the flesh and blood," that's you and he himself likewise took part of the same, "that through death," he had to die, "that he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil. So it's talking about Jesus' death on a cross for our sins to secure our forgiveness, all the stuff we talked about last week. Then in verse 15, it adds this. It says that he might deliver those who through fear of death have been subject to slavery all of their lives. Don't raise your hand here, but just answer this to yourself, because I think I know the answer to it. How many of you have a fear of death? How many of you are terrified at the prospect? I think a lot of Christians are. And by the way, it doesn't necessarily mean you have no faith. I like how one of the humorists, I don't know if it was Twain or one of them, basically said, "I'm not afraid of dying, I'm just afraid of the process of dying," right? So, you know, dying and knowing you're going to heaven is one thing, but having to go through it, and some of you are getting close there right now because of your circumstances, can be terrifying. That's what it means here when it says that Jesus is able to deliver you who through fear of death are held in slavery all of your life at its prospects. And you're saying, how can Jesus deliver me? Here's what a lot of people don't understand about Jesus. And again, this book's going to help us understand Jesus on a really deep level. What a lot of people in the world, and maybe even in our church, don't understand about Jesus is he didn't live a very long time. Like today, if somebody dies at the age of 68, we say, oh, they were so young. Well, Jesus, as you know, died at the age of 33. And so he died even for that era at a very, very young age. As well, Jesus knew, now let this settle in, he knew all the days of his life, like ever since he became conscious of himself, he knew that he was going to die at the age of 33 and why. He made that really clear. He warned the disciples all the time that my time is coming and here's how it's going to happen and yada, yada, yada. So we know that as God come in the flesh, he didn't set that part of himself aside, though he did set some aspects of deity aside, didn't set that one aside. He still had omniscience. He had knowledge from the Father on exactly when he was going to die. And let it settle in. He had to live like that this side of heaven every day. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. I mean, ignorance is bliss. I'm actually happy that at the age of 58, I don't know when I'm going to die. And for those of us who are given kind of a forewarning, I had a dear friend in Cleveland who I journeyed 10 years with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And as we started to run out of treatment options for him in the early 2000s, one day he shared with me, he said, "Jamie, the hardest thing about this is not the disease itself. It's knowing that my days are really short and that I know it's coming soon." He said, having to live like that, and some of you can relate, he said, it's really difficult. Talk about feeling lonely. And yet Jesus lived like that every day of his life. Let that settle in. Imagine, Scott, if God revealed to you so clearly in a dream, how old are you now? 57. You look younger, but 57, that at the age of 61, you were going to die. How would that change the next 4 years? It'd be marked for any of us. Yet Jesus lived like that every day of his life. And so the obvious point is, don't miss this, gang. He can relate. He went through life knowing that his death was coming, and he knew exactly when, and he knew why. And so for those of us who are fearful of the same, or even at that point right now, he can help. He's here to deliver those who through fear of death are subject to slavery all of their lives. And so again, a lot of us have that fear. We have that panic. And yet when it sets in, if you look to him, what the Bible is saying here is that he can help. It's what he does best. And again, some of you, I know you're thinking, some of you are saying right now, well, Jamie, I don't think that's true. I mean, you don't understand. My fear is so strong and it's plagued me all my life and I just don't think he can help me. Well, you won't know until you try, amen? I've told this story before and I'm going to truncate it a lot now, but years ago, there's this gal named Beth who called me in a panic. She was in Mayo and she was about my age now, what I am, I'm 58. And she was this very, very successful businesswoman. And she said she'd always been high-strung, type A, rather worrying type of personality, which I can relate to. And she said she always, you know, thought that when my day comes, it's just going to be awful. I'm going to panic and I'm going to, you know, freak out and all this. And sure enough, she got into Mayo and they diagnosed her with cancer. And they essentially said to her, you're not going home. It's so advanced that you got a couple of weeks, we'll make you comfortable. That's not good news to get. And she called me to her bedside, and I thought I was going to have to come and, you know, pull out Psalm 23 and read the Bible and encourage her in where she's going. And she said to me when I got to her bedside, she said, you know, I thought all the days of my life I would have panicked when this day came. I've heard of these stories, and I thought, I will not be one who goes quietly into the night. And she said, but something strange has happened to me, Jamie. She said, as I received the news and I looked to Jesus, I have complete peace in my soul, and I can't wait to see him. And he's given me a peace that passes understanding. By the way, that phrase is in the Bible. And I can't explain it, but I'm so grateful for it. Don't try to predict what Jesus might or might not do in your life. He has said that when you come near the end, he will never leave you, never forsake you. He will be with you. And if you have the guts to look to him, then even in that kind of suffering, and some of you are there right now, he can give you that peace that passes understanding. So let's go back to where we started, because we're going to wrap up here with some worship in just about 2 minutes. I started off by saying today that it's rare to find somebody this side of heaven, another human being, who gets it and gets you. I've only have a few people in my life who I'd say are really that way. More so when I've shared my anxiety with people. I love how one of my good friends, Joe, years ago said it to me when I started to share more freely about my anxiety, and I shared it with a dear friend in Detroit, and I was in a parking lot on the verge of tears, you know, having these panic attacks, and I said to him, do you understand anything I'm going through? And he looked at me and said, no. And then he hugged me and said, but I love you. And that was meaningful. But I still felt very alone. It's rare that you have somebody that really gets it and gets you this side of heaven. And I hope you have that experience. I do. I hope you have a few friends like that or a spouse or whatever it would be for you. But more so, what you need to hear today is that Jesus gets it and he gets you. And if you will, through faith, draw close to him, if you will embrace him, if you will open up yourself more to him than you ever have before, you'll start to experience the love that he has for you and the grace that he's reserved for you. My wife and I have a sign in our house that we love. We were talking about this morning before I left for church. And it's a sign that says, just enough grace for today. That's what it says. Just enough grace for today. I'm a controller. I want to control tomorrow. And what Jesus has said to me is, Jamie, I got you. I get you. I get it. I got just enough grace for you today. Open yourself up. Receive it. Receive me. You'll be glad you did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are and for your goodness and for your grace in our lives. And Lord, I wish, you know, my heart that life was a lot less painful and less difficult than it is for us and for many around us. But Lord, the saving grace in all of this is that you get it. You've been here. You understand. And that as one who is the Redeemer, the Savior, you also can help us. And so, Father, thank you that you sent Jesus first and foremost to help us with our sin problem by bringing us back to you and giving us the hope of eternal life. But as we've seen today, Lord, thank you also that Monday through Saturday, as we go through the minutiae of this life, that you're in that as well, and that you empathize, you identify, you understand, and then you say, let me help you. So help us, I pray you do. Bring healing, bring victory. Bring goodness, bring maturity to our lives, I pray. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.